I was reminded, I was reading, I love C.S. Lewis, and I was reading one of his quotes, and he said, "Isn't it funny that day by day, it seems like nothing changes, but when you look back, everything has changed, everything is different." And it's like that. You know, I think at the end of someone's life, when they've been rushing through their life, you know, when you're young and you're a teenager and you're looking at things through, you know, your lens and perspective, and you want to grow up and you want things to be rushed and you can't wait to get there. But over time, you look back and you realize, oh my gosh, I felt like I missed so much. Or maybe you're, you know, in that time of your season of your life where you felt like you've had many tries and you're still trying to figure out what you're going to be when you grow up. And, you know, many of us would raise our hand on that one. What am I going to be when I grow up? And but the beauty of God's grace through it all, that he carries us and he has a plan for each one of our lives, and to know that. And I think of David here from going from 2 Samuel 21 to the end to chapter 24 is really from these chapters kind of wrap up a little bit of David's life. There are parallel histories of this that we'll get into in 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings. That adds a little more, and it just shapes the life of the kings of Israel. And so I'm excited as we continue through. So in 2 Samuel, what we have again is again an appendix of David's life. It goes through, and not necessarily chronological, but it lays out a few things that are needful and mindful of David's life that he felt either Nathan or Gad, one of the prophets. We know that by this time, 2 Samuel, it wasn't written by Samuel himself. He's already passed from the scene. But one of those other prophets that we're told about ends up recording this in David's life. And so we hit chapter 21, very interesting chapter. We'll get into it. Look at verse 1. It says, "During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. He prayed to God. And the Lord said, 'It is on the account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So David, the king, summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now, up to this point, as David is praying, he's wondering why, what's going on with the Gibeonites here, that there's a famine in all the land of Israel. And God shows him that it's the Gibeonites. Apparently, in the history of when Saul was king, he went in to annihilate the Gibeonites. But back in our history, if you were to look back into Joshua chapter 9 specifically, you would recognize that what Saul had done was something that God didn't want him to do. Not necessarily because of the people, but because of the oath that Joshua, Moses' servant, had made with the Gibeonites. And so in the storyline here, you wonder, where did the Gibeonites come into the play here, and what's going on? Well, the Gibeonites had made an oath with Joshua for the land to bring, you know, prosperity. But the way that they brought the oath, we'll get into that in a little bit, was very deceptive. And so God just shows David that this oath was broken by Saul. So David wants to make it right. He wants to bring reconciliation, even though it's not David's fault. Now that's something to note. Take note of that. So again, in verse 2, it says, "The king summoned the Gibeonites and he spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel in the sense of a nation, but they were survivors of the Amorites. And the Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. So David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" Now David's getting ready to get an answer from them. But as I mentioned already, God wanted to spare them simply because of the oath of the land. But notice there's a word here in the NIV that says that Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, tried to annihilate them. I will say this, because we're going to hear this word zeal throughout a few of the chapters, and zeal with wisdom is a good thing. But zeal without wisdom is just reckless. But it's interesting, because we could be zealous for God, but without having wisdom, we're not tactful. We could do things that we think might be right, even they could seem right and maybe on the outward are right, but it's how it's done, just with the zeal, you know, without having that restraint and the wisdom of God, that this is why David is going to make a reconciliation, because of Saul and his zeal, but not with godly wisdom. It's just his own personal zeal. So we need to obviously be careful with that, but we'll go on. Look at verse 4. So the Gibeonites answered David and they said, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul and his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you?" then David asked. They answered the king and said, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been disseminated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." Now, this seems kind of strange, because what they're asking, they said, "We don't want silver, we don't want gold. What we do want, though, is, because Saul did this, and we know that Saul's gone and his family members are not all together, but we want some of his family members." And so this is a blood oath. You remember in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 15 through 23, talks about this. And it says that there should be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And what that is in reference to is that there was capital punishment, as we call it today. And that meant if you killed somebody or killed somebody's animal, that there was an equality. So if you literally broke someone's tooth, they had the right to go and break your tooth. If you took someone's eye out, they had the right to go and take your eye out. Now, we don't necessarily run things that way today, but you could see what God was trying to teach his children, and of course, with that law, was that when you keep an oath and you respect an individual, obviously to keep law, that the price was pretty heavy. So obviously, David's like, okay, well, 7 of his sons, of the Lord's, he calls them the chosen. So the king answered and said, "I'll give them to you." Verse 7, then the king spared Mephibosheth, which was the son of Jonathan. So he saves that Mephibosheth. But then he says, because of the oath that the Lord had put between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, he spares him. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Ai's daughter, and Rizpah, named Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul. Now, this was Saul's concubine, so David's going to take a few sons from his concubine, together with 5 sons of Saul's daughter, Meribah, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. It's kind of cool because it kind of has that mahalo. Maybe he's a little Hawaiian or something. That's my guess here. But obviously, David's taking these sons, and he's going to bring them before the Gibeonites. And so verse 9, he handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. It's pretty graphic here, right? So all 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, these 7 sons die to appease the Gibeonites. This is pretty interesting, because it's like, now you have this just strange story just placed here. But the whole idea behind this is David, as he's older in life, I believe, is that he is reconciling any differences that were made. And even in regards to Saul and his sin, primarily for the nation of Israel, so that Israel would be set free from their bondage or any kind of oath that was broken, so that they would prosper. And obviously because of the famine and the lack of rain. Now, in pagan religion, you see this all the time. They would do human sacrifice. Oftentimes, they would take their firstborn and kill their child. And this was well known in pagan religion, that they would sacrifice an individual. Well, because of that, David obviously allows this to happen, not because of the pagan belief, but simply because God is allowing this. And it's you get to see something, there's a larger picture here, meaning that our sin, even Saul, though he's dead and gone, his sin overlaps and has affected the nation of Israel. So we may think that our sin, if we hide it, if we try to cover it up or try to, or think we got away with it, there are consequences to that. Now, God sees all things. Now, sometimes we want to, you know, kind of lower it down and say, well, God surely doesn't do that necessarily. Well, you do got to take in consideration, this is the Mosaic law, and it is a lot different in the sense that Christ did come and fulfill the Mosaic law. But with that type of justice that had to be paid, that was a heavy price to pay. And Jesus paid that so that we would be saved by grace, that none of this would have to happen again. And David, in many ways, is doing that. He's allowing justice to be done in a proper way, really because of the land oath. And so we're not told how they died. They may have been hung. They may have been crucified on a tree. Crucifixion actually even goes back to the Persian days, even before the Romans and such. So, but nonetheless, they died on this hill and they were exposed. Now Rizpah, look at verse 10, the daughter of Ai took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. And from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down, now this is several months, from the heavens on the body, she did not let the birds or the air touch them or any animals, obviously, by day or any of the wild animals or beasts by night. And when David was told that Ai's daughter, Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done this, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth-Shean when the Philistines had hung them after they struck down Saul on Gilboa. Now, I didn't know this, and as you read this, you know, doing my background study on this, you realize that David snuck in with his men after hearing about what Rizpah was doing to protect the bodies of these children. She wasn't complaining that this had to be done. She knew there had to be restitution because of the violence that Saul brought to their family. But she goes and she's protecting the bodies so that the animals won't eat them. And she, think about how sad this is as a mother. And obviously, maybe an aunt to a few of the other children here, and how just sad that is. But David recognizes the grace and love that this woman has. So he goes, without her knowing, takes Saul's bones. Again, presumably, they weren't in Jerusalem or Hebron. They were still in Beth-Shean. If you've been there, it's a pretty massive city. And the story goes, David or Jonathan and at least Saul and a few other sons of his died there. And they were left there, and they were hanging on the wall. They were taken down, and they were just thrown into a pit. Well, David goes and gets the bones, and he brings them back. So David brought the bones, in verse 13, of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed, they were gathered up as well. So he takes the other seven, and they burn the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in a tomb of Saul's father Kish, at Zela in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered the prayer on behalf of the land. Isn't that amazing? That David takes these bones, he burns them now, which is interesting, just the way that the Jews believe and all that, and he consecrates the land. I think just for purification and obviously taking the bones and showing just respect to the family. And now God answers. Now again, this answers the prayer. This is something so foreign to us, but you got to understand, think about how strongly the oath that we make before the Lord, or you hear about vow, when you make a vow before the Lord in the Old Testament, how important that is to God. It's very important that is lived up to. But again, because we're under the grace of Jesus Christ has set us free from all this. And that's the beauty of the cross. And again, but you see the heart of David reconciling. Get that in our minds tonight, that God wants to reconcile. No matter what sin has been done in the past, or that we've done, or our family's done, when Christ came, he took and washed that all away. He took the righteous justice and judgment that God the Father needed to pour out his wrath, and he placed it upon his son so you and I would be set free. Paul says it like this: he who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took our place. He became sin for us. He didn't know what sin was in the sense of he never had sinned. He took it upon himself so that we would be free. Now it transitions in these verses here from verses 15 to 22. Wrapping up this chapter is one of my favorites just because it deals with the Rapha or the giants. And apparently David went out and fought some more giants. Again, this may not be chronological, but the beauty of David inspiring his men is seen here. I do happen to think it was a little later on in his life, and just goes to show that David fought more giants, and so did his men. He inspired men to fight giants. And so what a nice setup for us tonight in the spiritual application is that let the Lord remind us that there is no giant too great that he cannot destroy in our lives, whatever that may be. And as the story says, you know, like when David looked at that giant, he looked a little higher. That's all you got to do. Look a little higher, because our God is greater than any giant, any spiritual obstacle in our life, an opposition. God can take that out just with one stone. And the stone, the rock that saved us, took that giant out. So there's nothing to fear. So here we go. Verse 15, once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines. And he became exhausted. So I believe David was a little older. It just fits the scene. And Ishbi Ben Nob, one of the descendants of the Rapha, your Bible may say giants, whose bronze spearhead weighed about 300 shekels, that's about 7.5, 8 pounds, who was armed with a new sword, said that he would kill David. Now, obviously, the first giant that we know of, Goliath, was already taken out. So I believe that this is a little bit of a backstory that he forged a sword, maybe new metal, like had been invented. And we know that during this time period of David's time period in around 1100 or 1000 right here, that David is, that's that time where they're changing metals and, you know, working out new swords. So he had a new sword, and all his goal was is to kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came and to David's rescue, and he struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out to battle with us, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." I love that, because they cared for David. And the beauty is David listened. It's beautiful to me that when you have a leader as strong as David, that he, as you know, he was at the front of the line and kind of just everybody followed him. But there comes a time in your life where David listened and he took the advice, and now he's going to send other men out. Notice the name of Abishai. We talked about him earlier. He's the brother of Joab. He's David's nephew, and he goes and he kills this giant for David. Now that guy must have been, I mean, to have a weaver's beam that weighed 8 pounds, David is fighting some serious giants, but Abishai comes to David's rescue. And there's a lot to be said here about just leadership and having a team of like-minded warriors around you. And you need people like this in your life that are willing to go fight giants with you, but also rescue you. And all it takes is one friend. So Abishai does that. And then David's men swore to him again that he was the lamp of Israel, meaning that he exuded God's presence among them, and he was called and anointed of God. Verse 18, in the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob, kind of a cool place there, gobble, gobble. At the time that Shebekai, the Hushathite, killed Shapai, I believe it is, one of the descendants of the Rapha. Again, one of the descendants of the giants. And many commentators believe that this is a sequence, because there's about four of them mentioned here, by the way, that when David actually went to the riverbed and picked out those five smooth stones, remember that? And he used only one, that he actually had the other four for these four giants, which is a cool backstory if sometimes that's made up. But honestly, that would be so cool to find out when we see David. David, did you really get those other four stones to take out these guys? Especially this guy that was one of the Rapha. Now, again, the word Rapha here, according to the NIV, and comes from the Raphim, which you remember in Genesis chapter 6, you have what we're told the sons of God, which are angels, that came down and intermingled with the women, right? the daughters of men, and there were Nephilim born unto them, which were the fallen ones, they call them, and they became the men of renown. The ones from the Nephilim who began to continue, and even in Genesis says they were before the flood and after the flood. So whether this was some sort of DNA thing that happened, I'm not sure, but it is fascinating to me because they continue to exist. We know that Og, Sihon, you read about the Zanzumans. I know this sounds like I'm speaking a different language, but in Deuteronomy chapter 2 on, you read about this and you could see that there were many giants, the Anakim and the some of the Amalekites, but the Canaanites were intermingled. And when you really think about when Joshua would go into the land, and there are about four different words used in Hebrew for destruction or total destruction, and he would kill the men, women, children, and the animals, that there's something connected to this, that the Rephaim, actually the DNA passing of that was infecting the land. Now, I'll just leave it as that because I don't want to get some weird phone call about UFOs and stuff like that. But here's the thing. These people were real and God was annihilating them and using, David was obviously a part of this, taking out these giants. They were large people. And I happen to really believe that these men, like the Rapha, were considered more like in Greek mythology, even later on, that they were the heroes of old. Meaning that if you had a Hercules, even though it might be 99% false, that 1% of truth somewhere that intermixed or whatever, that these were men of renown, that people elevated these giants and worshiped them because they were great men of stature. We find that they were evil in a sense too, that they were very sinful and God was annihilating them. So in another battle, we find in verse 19, with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanah, son of, looks like Jerry or Gerar, of Orgium, of the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, or the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Now, verse 19, just a quick note, and I'll move further on, is it could be that Elhanan is really David with a different name, and that he killed, it's just repeating that, because oftentimes they would have like a Hebrew name or even an Aramaic name, and so it's, or a Philistine name. So it could be an intermix of that. Some do believe that it's just a different guy. What it could be worth, I don't know. I don't think it changes anything, but I happen to believe that it is the brother of Goliath, that this other Elhanah would be a different guy. That's my opinion on it. But these are one of the verses that we just don't know. Honestly, we just don't know. So I'll move on because we don't know. And still another battle, verse 20, which took place at Gath. This is on the coast there. That there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He was also descended from the Rapha, these giants. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, this is a different Jonathan, he says he's David's brother. He killed him. Remember, David had several brothers. Well, David's brother, Jonathan, came out and killed him. So we just see the inspiration of David. And it's not David killing these guys. It's obviously inspiration. So I would say this. Surround yourself with people when you walk with the Lord, because you will fight spiritual battles and have giants, you know, that come after you, spiritually speaking. That surround yourself with people that are like-minded in the things of God's kingdom, even to a point where maybe there's even a little bit of competition, a healthy competition where you're like, you really want to walk with the Lord. You take your Bible wherever you go. You know, it's the sword of the Spirit, and you're encouraging one another, because these are the men that David hung around, and David inspired these men to be like-minded, believing that our God was greater than anything. So that's something to be mindful of. These four were the descendants. Now it mentions the four were the descendants of the giant or the Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. So just a good little snippet of the battles of David and also reconciling the land unto back to the Lord and paying the dues. Now in chapter 22, beautiful song of praise. It's really a psalm that has been compiled. If you were to look at Psalm 18, it's basically the same psalm. there's a little change at the beginning because David starts out with how he loves the Lord and begins to talk about that. So let's read this one and we'll see what I mean as we go through it. But this is really David reminding himself and other people that this is what God has done for him. That this is what God has done for him. And I would even challenge you, maybe, if you've never written your own psalm, try it. Try to write a psalm to the Lord. It's really just your expression of your worship to God and what God has done. He's rescued you. He's your fortress. And you know, when you worship the Lord that way, what a difference it makes. And you know, none of us, I think even when we come into a place like this for worship, that when we have that opportunity and we see the words on the screen and we begin to worship the Lord, rather than just, there are times of meditating and maybe we're not singing, we're just letting the words wash over us, but all of us should be singing the words of how great our God is, worshiping the Lord. We really should be, because he is awesome. Our God is great. And more than ever in our generation, we need to hear that. We need to know that and believe that and experience that. And I tell you, if you haven't experienced that, ask God to show you. Lord, show your greatness. Show how awesome you are, Lord. Do something in my life that makes that change. Because you know what? And he has, through the cross and through the power of his Spirit. It's closer than you think. So David sang in verse 1 to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Quick note, notice that Saul's not included in his enemies. David never looked at Saul as an enemy. He always looked at his enemies as his enemies. But Saul was still God's anointed, and I love that. Even to the very end, he didn't trash talk him. What a great leader when they're not talking about other leaders in a bad way. Goes a long way. So he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge." Look how personal this is. "He is my shield and the horn," or the authority of my salvation. "He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. He saves me from violent men. Lord, you save me." Verse 4, "I call to the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Look at David's devotion to God, and again, God's devotion to him. I love the fact that David goes through and he's saying what is real to him. He was in the wilderness. He recognized that God was a rock. He was a fortress. These are things David saw. He was a refuge to him. He was his authority. He was a stronghold. David ran a lot of times, runs to a stronghold. And listen, there are times when you're in a battle and David's like, he's not afraid to say, "I ran to the rock. I ran to the fortress. Lord, you fought this battle for me." There's nothing wrong with saying that. And obviously you see the beauty in that. David's seeing God's devotion and care over David's life. So out of this psalm, I want you to take note of three things, by the way, that I should have mentioned at the beginning. But that is, number one, perspective. Number two would be the peace, like internal peace. And number three, position. When our perspective with God is in the right place, to set our minds above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, we've been raised with him, we are looking above. Perspective, on a rock, David stood. He was able to see in the land. He was in a stronghold. He was able to look down. He was above his enemies. When we're with the Lord, we are above everything that depresses us, anything that holds us down, anything that keeps us from seeing God's goodness. That is what we need to know, perspective. And secondly, I believe, is the peace of God, because not only does he save us physically, but internally, he gives us his peace. But this is hinged on the last word that I mentioned, and that is position. When you know your position in God, and David's talking all about his position with the Lord, God is my savior, he's my refuge, he's my strength, he is the one who saved me. That's positional. I'm saved not because of my righteousness, but because of what God has done in my life, because of who he is. And that's positional, and that, again, brings me back to perspective. So we continue on. He says, "I will call," verse 4, "on the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. Torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of grave of the grave, they coiled around me. I could just see this so visually, coiling around him. And gotta remember, this is not great lyrics like the Beatles or something, or some song singing about, you know, just an experience that might be made up. No, this is real. David experienced this. This is real to him. That's one thing that stands out to me, that the waves of death swirled about him. And then right when he felt like he was being drowned in the flood of ungodliness, God reached down and pulled him by the hair up out of the water. It was like one of those things. Or when David felt like he had no hope, God pulled him out. And he does the same for us. God is doing the same for us. Notice what else he says. He says, the cords of the grave, they coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. I saw them face to face. In my distress, verse 7, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. God hears. God hears us. Then the earth trembled and quaked. And so verse 8 down to around verse 16 there, David begins to talk about God as our creator and what God has done. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed about it. He parted the heavens and he came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherub or rode the cherub and he soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him and dark rain clouds of the sky. But out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. Love it. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies. Bolts of lightning routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and revealed, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare. In the New King James, I like where it says in verse 16, instead, where it says, then the foundations, instead of just the earth, it says the foundations of the world were laid bare. That's our God. All he does is lean out from heaven. How cool, he surfs on like a cloud with an angel. He rides the cherub, comes on down. The beauty of God, man, and we get to see him face to face and get to talk to him daily. Isn't that amazing? So even at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he reached down from on high, verse 17, and he took hold of me and he drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from my foes who were too strong for me. Listen, as you hear this, if you're in a place, and we find ourselves often in this place where our enemies are too strong for us. If I was to take and just change the word enemies and think about personal struggles and, you know, not to be too crazy up here, but even the voices that you hear in your head, the things that keep you back, to realize that the enemies could be so internal and that God has delivered you from that. He reaches down and he pulls you up out of that. God has a better way for us. And the enemy so often gets in and whispers and begins to try to drown us in our sorrow and drown us in deep waters. But God is greater. He rescued me, David said, and he pulled me out of deep waters and he rescued me from a powerful enemy. There's no way, no way we could ever be rescued without the Lord from our sin and from the darkness that was about us. For God, he rescued our lives. Verse 19, they confronted me in the day and also the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I love that. You know, God delights in you. So often we think that God could be angry or upset, but even the thoughts of God are as numerous or more numerous than the sand of the sea. I remember being 17 years old, you know, in my life when I came to Christ, and it was really a big change in my life. But I remember sitting there, and I was sitting on a beach, and I remember just pulling sand and letting it run through my fingers. And I remembered that verse for some reason that it says in Psalm 139 that God's thoughts are like each grain of sand, are kind of happy thoughts, kind of like Peter Pan, right? You with me? So each little grain of sand, God's thoughts towards me were good. And if I was to gather all the sand around in the world and in the ocean floor and pull it all together, one little grain of sand was one thought. And you know, so many of us, we just live off one thought sometimes, and yet all you gotta do is take one handful would sustain us for all of eternity. And yet so often we believe the enemy, we believe a lie, and we just think that God doesn't really love us. He doesn't care about my situation, but God does love us, and he cares tonight. He loves you, and he's provided a way. So here we have this story again of David as he continues writing this from his heart. He is expressing with all his emotion as he continues on in verse 21, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, and according to the cleanliness of my hands, he has rewarded me." I love how David talks this way, not because he was righteous or anything, but honestly, but because David knew his position in Christ. Now, it seems kind of arrogant to say that, but David at this time, you know, we know David's sin. They're graphic. We could go back a few pages and read about it. We could read about it as we go forward, about his pride. But listen, out of all that, David could say that he is righteous because of what God has done. His hands are clean because God has washed them. And he continues on, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord." Even in David's motive, he says, "I have not done evil by turning from my God." And so I just think that David, deep down, knew, even though he sinned against God, he wasn't out to like disown God in any way. His motive, although he fell into temptation and he stumbled and failed in his life many times, he always knew that God was for him. Doesn't give him an excuse, but rather David knew again his position, and he had that perspective, which changes everything. He continues on. Look at verse 25. "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of that is in his sight." You know why David could say that is because when God sees us, he sees his son, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, you may have walked in here and you feel like, you know what, but I'm so dirty. I feel trashy. I feel unclean. And you know what? The word of God says in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's willing to give us a new start, but you got to be willing to confess it, admit it, believe it, and then confess it to the Lord, and God will, he will wash you clean. And you know, one day I asked somebody one time about how often they repent of their sin, and they said, well, you know, not very often, but maybe last year or a couple years. Listen, if you're not going to the Lord and confessing on a regular basis, and I mean like daily, even moment by moment at times, then you're missing out on freedom. You're missing out on what real repentance is, because here's the beauty of it. When you repent, repentance is a privilege. And I remember hearing that for the first time, and it changed my perspective on it. I always looked at repentance like, oh gosh, God's gonna be angry, he's gonna be mad. Listen, the moment you commit that and throw it into God's hands, his love, he absorbs it. And with the right justice, God will deal with it. Now, does it sting sometimes? Yeah, we know that, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, there are consequences for our sins. And sometimes in God's mercy and his grace, he absorbs that and allows us to, you know, just experience his grace in a different way. But then there are times where we have to deal with the problem, but he gets us through it. God will get you through it, but you got to be willing to confess. And man, to be on the other side of repentance and to walk in the fullness of what God has is beautiful. It's God's grace that we lean on. So then David continues in verse 26, "To the faithful, God, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure, and to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty or the prideful to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light." Man, what a verse. I don't know, but the world we live in and the daily depression, and the amount, again, I think I mentioned this, the amount of antidepressants that we have to take to even survive. It's a very depressing world without God. And even as we walk with the Lord and we deal with depression. And, you know, there are times that there are many believers, you know, with taking prescribed medication because they're dealing with issues. Depression's a very real thing. And it doesn't make you unspiritual or anything like that. I would say that rather this is one of those verses that should be our main prescription above all things. And that is, God has lightened the darkness. The Lord turns my darkness into light. God can take those things that we have stumbled around in the darkness for, and he can bring light to it. And again, I just think that many of us need to know that. Maybe it's the first time you read that verse, but circle that verse and pray that prayer. Lord, lighten the darkness that's around me. God will do that. He's faithful. With your help, Lord, he says, I can advance a troop. And with my God, I can scale a wall. I like that because it just talks about the endurance. When God opens my eyes and he takes away the darkness, listen, you are unstoppable. It's like a military term here. And David experienced that. And so can you. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And that word capitalized there in our Bibles is YHWH, by the way. You know, the capitalization of the word Lord anytime in the Bible versus the lowercase. The lowercase most often is a word called Adonai, means master or Lord. But the capitalization of those four letters of the L-O-R-R-D is really God's name, the YHWH. Because there are no vowels in the Hebrew language, so you have four consonants, right? So that's what David is saying. He says, you are my Lord, for who is like the Lord? Who is there God besides the Lord, like Yahweh? No, there isn't. And then he continues on. The word of the Lord, he says, is flawless, as I mentioned. And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. There again, perspective, being higher and above all my problems, the valley of the shadow of death, right? He trains my hands for battle and my arms. They can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. I love that. And you stoop down to make me great. Another way that, again, I love how another version says, it says, your greatness or your gentleness has made me great. The beautiful hand of God, when he leans down like he did with Peter, remember Peter was sinking and he pulls him up. It's the gentleness of God that makes us great. David knew that there was nothing in him that could ever make him great. David could never take any of the accolade or the feeling of, I did this. It was because what was in me that I made this great kingdom. David just says, Lord, it's your gentleness that has done anything in my life to make anything great. He says, you broaden the path beneath me so that my feet don't slip. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. Again, I love just the fact of destroying the enemy. And I think of spiritual warfare. God gives us, because he trains our hands and our arms for battle, we can do it. And the shield of victory, we are victorious before going into battle. Now, verse 38 through 46 now speaks about overcoming the enemy. He says, I crushed them completely, verse 39, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for the battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them, even to Yahweh or to the Lord, but he did not answer. And why didn't God answer them in that moment if they were his enemies? It's because when it was convenient for them, they cried out to God. But honestly, their motive wasn't to seek Yahweh or seek God. Their motive was simply just to be free when it was convenient for them. And that's the danger, I think, when it divides the life of the believer. As a true believer, you rely upon the Lord. You live for the Lord. God gives you the power to live and walk for him. And you know what? Unlike the enemies that David's speaking of, they weren't crying out to the Lord. They just wanted to have quick release from their pain or agony, and they didn't care about anything else. So verse 43, he says, I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. Wow. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people, and you preserved me from the head of the nations, or preserved me as the head of the nations. So David became ruler. And you know what? I put a side note here, Psalm 2, when Jesus will be there, it says, at the right hand of the Father, and when they conspire against God Almighty in Psalm 2, in the end days when the nations will gather to make war against God, that God will laugh from heaven. I don't know how he's going to laugh, but it's probably the only verse in the Bible that talks about where God just laughs because of the, this is absurd. But that scripture fits this, and I believe as David, he's referring to as Jesus, as the root and offspring of David, the tribe of Judah. Jesus, like this, will destroy his enemies, any of those who stand against him. And so he said, you have made me and preserved me as the head of the nations. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He says, people I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. David knew. It's amazing. When God is on your side, the enemy, nations, they all bowed. They came to him. And again, the illustration further resembles that of Christ coming. The Lord lives. Praise be to the rock. Exalted be God, the rock of my Savior. He's my Savior. He is the God who avenges me. There's your true avenger right there. Make a movie out of that, right? There's an Avenger movie. He is my avenger, right? He's made me an avenger. He sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men, you rescued me. Verse 50. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing love, kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Amen to that. So David gets down to it and says, this is me, David. I just take all that because that's my God who I serve. So I challenge you, write a psalm for yourself unto the Lord, talking about the great things God has done. And guaranteed, I think you'll discover there's a lot more that you're thankful for when you start to write it. So moving on, as we continue in chapter 23. Now in this chapter, it breaks into a few different sections, but these are considered the last words of David. And it's beautiful because remember, David is a shepherd, and David is a warrior, and he's a king. And that's how I break it up. David started as a little shepherd boy, was anointed early on around the age of 16. He went through some troubles. Saul tried to kill him. Saul was jealous of David because he was a part of his team, but he could tell that David was maybe a little more spiritually gifted than him, and things changed. And when David began to get praise, it killed Saul. Saul was a guy who was very prideful, wanted the attention. And you know what? Because of that, Saul and many other things too within Saul wasn't obedient to God's word. God removed him. David became king. But before that, David went through very depressing times, and we're told that David would hide and waited upon the Lord. But interesting enough, as David, he would become a warrior, then he would become king. And when he became king, I believe David kind of goes full circle to be a shepherd again, but I would even say he would become the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's another category. He was a singer. He was a worshiper. And that's the beauty that we have here of David, as he mentions. Notice it says, the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by God, the God of Jacob, Israel's singer or worshiper of songs. I love that. Now, I'll pause there for a second because I just want to mention, look at the arrangement here. David doesn't start out like, hey, I'm David, I'm the king. He starts out very humble. And just that title, I'm the son of Jesse. A no-name family, God can take a person, and that's what he's done with all of us, and he can raise you up. just like he did David. So God receives glory. God has taken the foolish things of the world and confounded the wise, hasn't he? And so with David, the same thing. With Jesse, then the second title, the Oracle of the Man Exalted by the Most High, God exalted him. He realizes it has nothing to do with him, but God's order and plan. That's a good place to be because he surrendered to God. And then notice here, he said, the man anointed by God, the God of Jacob. He's anointed by God. Now he's just talking about this like, I was exalted by the Most High. I've been anointed. But what tops it all off is verse 2. You want to read it? Just read it. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. That's it. That tops it off. That's like the icing on the cake. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, and the Rock of Israel said to me. I think more than anything David was in awe about was that God spiritually used him and use the gifts of the Spirit through him, that God actually spoke through him. Now, we forget about how amazing that is. And I unfortunately think maybe we can even take for granted when we read our Bible and we have it set before us. But David, remember, all he had was the law. He didn't have 66 books of the Bible. He just had the law, and that was just basically the Torah. He was writing, you know, he had prophets writing history around him. He didn't have the Psalms. He didn't have the New Testament. Those guys weren't around yet. But think about that. How rich that was, where David is saying, the Spirit of God spoke through me and his words were on my tongue. Do you realize that when we read one verse, the value of that for our lives, the Spirit of God speaking through us, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, how beautiful this is. It just gives me chills, honestly, thinking about it. Because we have an amazing God. As you can see, David was in awe with that, that God would even speak through him. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, and this is what he said. I want to tell you, David, about leadership. And that's what David's talking about. And it's in a few short verses. David says this, the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men, they must do it in righteousness. Number one, they must be righteous. When he rules, he must rule in the fear of God. Number two, here's a leader, and you're a leader. You have a household. You might be married. You may be single, but you're the leader of your home. You may be a pastor. You may be a part of a worship team. You may be a grandmother, a grandparent, but you're still a leader. We're all leaders, but you notice that there needs to be righteousness. There needs to be the fear of God. Then he likens it to this pure, clear, shining light. Notice how he says this. He must be like the light of morning at sunrise. You know, when in the morning, when you see that light and it's just as pure as ever, that's what he says. It needs to be pure as and clear with integrity, as brightness after the rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? And it wasn't, but God would make it right. Why is that? Because he says, Has he not made me an everlasting covenant? And that would be through Jesus Christ, through Christ coming on the scene, arranged and secured in every part. You know, there are times where we mess up. And even David said, look, my house isn't always right. But one thing I know, God has made an everlasting covenant, and he has with you. So those simple things as being a good leader, start with that. Be righteous. Seek the Lord. Have the fear of God. Because when you have the fear of God, you'll rule like seeing a drop of water on a blade of grass after rain. It's pure. There's clarity. You could see through it. Let your life be seen. Let it be pure. Let it be transparent, David says. And then he likens those around him. He says, but evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are to be, aren't they to be gathered up with the hand? Not at all, he says, but whoever touches the thorns, they must use a tool of iron or a shaft or a spear, and they are burned. And so the likeness of clean grass, a leader who's like a thorn in the side, they're not useful. They're to be burned. So that's some beautiful analogy there, but that's as simple as it gets. And then David begins to talk about his mighty men. Now there's a few in here just to take note of. So let's read on. Verse 8. So the names of David's mighty men, Josheb, Bathshebeth of the Tekemite, was chief of the three. Now there are three main leaders that David's bringing out here for us. He raised up a spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Imagine that. Some say around 300. There's different occurrences, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, it goes into more description. Again, 1 Chronicles 11 around verse 10 speaks more about this. But then he says next to him, one of the other three was Eleazar. He was one of the three mighty men of David, and he taunted the Philistines as they gathered at this location called Pas Dahim for battle. And the men of Israel, they retreated, but he stood his ground with David, and he struck down the Philistines till his hand grew so tired that it stuck or froze to the sword. But the Lord, not him, notice this, but the Lord brought a great victory that day, and the troops returned to Eleazar after the battle, only to strip the dead. This man took out some Philistines. You know, when we're by ourselves, all we need is the Word of God. There's so much character study in here. I obviously can't go through it all, but just take note of this. He's got one guy, Josheb, who is able to strike down between 300 to 800 men in one shot. That you'd get tired. I mean, that's just like, how's that even possible? This next guy, Eleazar, obviously was able to strike down, but he didn't drop the sword. And when we fight in spiritual battles, don't drop the sword. He hung onto that until it stuck to his hand and froze. They had to like pull his fingers off one by one. And the next to him was Shammah, who was the son of Agi, the Hararite. You can go into these, but Philistine, they banded together against him in this place in the field where it's called, where all these lentils were. And Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field, and he defended it and struck the Philistines down. And the Lord, again, brought about a great victory. Again, this is all the Lord's doing. And these are David's last words. Because again, he's pointing out to us, these are the men of God. But during the harvest time, 30 chief men came to David in a cave of Adullam, and they came to him and when the Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. There's the Rapha again. At the time that David was in the stronghold and the Philistine garrison was in Bethlehem, David longed for some water. And he said, oh, that someone would give me some water from the well that's in Bethlehem by the gate. So the three mighty men, they broke through the Philistine lines, drew the water from the Bethlehem gate, and they brought it back to David. But David refused to drink it. He poured it out before the Lord, and he says, far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. Is not the blood of these men who went to risk their lives, would they be upon my hand? But David just knew, and he pours it into the dirt. Here's a true leader. If a true leader during a time of battle where these men break out, go into the enemy's camp, grab some water, just one cup of water, and bring it back to David, and David pours it out. I won't pour this out on the floor. They get mad at me. But the value of their life. I think of Jesus in this situation because Jesus talks about him pouring out his life like a cup for our salvation. And David, like that too, valued these men, although they're mighty men. David was like, they risked their lives for me. I don't want that on my head. I can't do that. David valued them so much more. It wasn't like a disrespectful thing, but David was in awe of these men. David had that much inspiration on these guys. They were willing to lay down their life. It continues on with Abishai, and all the way to the end of the chapter, there's mentions. It has several different names, as you can see there. It repeats again around verse 37 about Joab's armor bearer also was a mighty man, and also the final verse in 39 that Uriah the Hittite, he was part of the 37 in all. And the reason why it's just not the 30, although that could have been a tag name, you have these three men who were the chiefs who did some great and astounding things, but you also had a group of 30. They're a part of it. There's mention a few men who have died in this passage as well, and Uriah the Hittite was one of them, but he was one of the mighty men, and it was sad to see how he went and how his life was taken from him because of David's sin, but he's brought up into the passage. Now, chapter 24, we made it to the very end of the chapter, and we're going to close out the book, and we have a lot of time. No, we have just a few more minutes, but I'm going to tell you something. as we look at this chapter, and again, seeing David's last words, again, not really in a chronological scope here, but in chapter 24, you're going to see one of the most astounding things. And I believe that is where God shows us David's pride, where he's going to number his people. But God is going to take that pride, and like all God always does in a life, he works all things for a believer, works all things for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. God can take whatever things we've screwed up and he can turn it and make it for good. He'll take our pride and turn it into praise. And what a beautiful note to end tonight on when we think about worship. God's desire is that we'd worship him. And even the chapters that we've looked at for the last 3 weeks started off with David's sin and being exposed and the you know, retaliation on his home, the vengeance of the Lord actually upon him, God fulfilling that, and David being set free, David looking back day after day, you know, doesn't seem like anything changes. But when you look back far enough, everything's different. And David comes to this place, and I believe David, or at least Gad, puts this section, this chapter, to remind us that there is a sin, I believe, even greater than what David did with Bathsheba, and that is pride. Because although, not to minimize their lives, there were three or four people who passed because of David's sin initially, like Uriah and Absalom and Amon, and I believe, not Abner, but his child, 70,000 people are going to die because of pride. That's a lot to lose because of one person's pride in numbering people. But it's not necessarily because he numbered it. Let's read and find out why. Notice in verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And it says in 1 Chronicles 21 that it was Satan. But it says, and he incited David against him, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Now, this is just a story about where they're going to just go number people. Take a census. But there's nothing wrong with that if you're doing it for taxes, right? Of course, taxes. Of course not, yeah. But on the other hand, they were numbering them because David wanted to know how many he had. And this is, even at his older age, you can make mistakes, big mistakes. And that's what David's doing. He's numbering his people because he's taking the glory here after the last chapter showed us how much glory he was giving God. But notice what happens. So verse 2, the king said to Joab and the armor, or his army commanders with him, go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. And again, Satan, you could hear his voice here. Pride always has I in the middle of it, doesn't it? And quoting Carl Westerlund. I remember learning that in school of ministry years ago. I is always in the middle of the word pride. It all goes back to me. And David says that I may know. David wants to know. I will. Like Satan said, I will, I will, I will. So Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord, why does David as the king want to do such a thing? But the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. Now again, Joab is even trying to talk David out of this, and we know Joab isn't he's a great and loyal guy to David, even to a fault, as we see. He's murdered people, but he's like, David, you want us to go number these people, and we were told by God not to do this, but may God just multiply it 100 times. Please, just let it, God bless you. If you need a blessing today and you woke up on the wrong side of the bed, God bless you, man. But David wants to know, and this is the pride in his heart. After crossing the Jordan, verse 5, they camped near Aurora, south of the town in the gorge, and they went through Gad and on to Jazer, and they went up to Gilead and to the region of Tatim, I guess is how you pronounce it, Hadishi, and on to, looks like Don Juan, but it's not. It's Dan, whatever, you know, and around towards Sidon. And they went toward the fortress of Tyre, obviously he's given just the scope and the route they're taking, to all the towns of the Hittites, the Canaanites. Finally, they went to Beersheba and the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. I read all that because you could see they navigated through all of Israel, and for 9 months and 20 days, they were numbering the people, and here's how many they came up with. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. It's over a million and something people that can fight. David, then his heart condemned him, or he was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly and that I have done this thing. Now, David had 9 months to do this, so it's kind of strange that it's at the end of this, but for some reason, David is conscious now and he's condemned because of it. So he says, now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. So before David got up the next morning, someone comes knocking on his door, and it's Gad, the prophet, David's seer. He says, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. You got three wishes here on judgment. Choose one of them for me and to carry out against you. Now, this has come from God. Now, it's interesting because I really believe because of the sin of David, like Nathan, like Gad showing up on the scene, we never hear about these guys. It's because when there's sin in our life, we can't really hear from God that well. And it almost takes someone from the outside, well, it does with David, a prophet to come and minister to him. And that's what's happening. So they come to David and he gives them three options. So Gad went to David and said, this will come upon you, either 3 years of famine in the land or 3 months to flee from your enemy that will pursue you, or 3 days of the plague. And of course, in deep distress, David chooses the 3 days, and moving and fast forwarding, look at verse 16. The angel of the Lord goes out, begins to destroy with the plague, begins to destroy and cut down, and we're told that it's 70,000. And when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. Then the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arnah of the Jebusite. So when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these are just your sheep. They're just but sheep. And he says, what have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. And of course, God's mercy at that moment stopped. And he didn't take it on to David, but in verse 18, so on the day Gad went to David and said to him, go up now and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnon, the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arnon looked and he saw the king approaching and his men coming, he went out and bowed down before him with his face to the ground. And Arnon said, why has the Lord my king come to your servant? And David says, to buy the threshing floor. David answered and said, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arnon said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he pleases and offer it up. You can have it for free. Here's the oxen even for the burnt offering. And here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O King Arnon, he gives all this to the king. And so Arnon said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But David, the king replied in verse 24, no, I insist on paying you for all of it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Underline that, because this is a mark in David that he wants, this whole story is about, is that David would not sacrifice or worship the Lord if it didn't cost him something. This is true worship. And the last verse, so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor there, but he would later on spend more gold on it. But David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Few last comments. David recognized his sin to the Lord, and the moment he cried out to the Lord, God stopped the plague. Something to take note of. God hears when we turn to him. And notice this, that sacrifice, God can take the pride and turn it into praise, because we would find out later what sets up 1 Kings before David's death is that this threshing floor, as you some may even know, would become the place where the temple was to be placed and built. The actual place where the angel stopped would be a reminder to David for the rest of his days that this is where the mercy of God takes over. This is where the grace of God kicks in. All because of pride, 70,000 people die. Now, I don't know what is going on in your life, but I can just tell you, Jesus paid it all for you. He became sin who knew no sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. By turning to Christ and laying it all out, God can take whatever's gone in your life and make your heart, your body, your mind as the temple of the Holy Spirit. He can change it all in a moment in time if you're willing to allow God to do that. And I would highly suggest, allow this time where God can do that in your life. I'm gonna call the worship team out, and as they're doing that, we're gonna close just with a few songs. And this is a time for you, as you just seek the Lord, for you to say, Lord, as this story finishes David's life, some of the most important things, you know, don't run off. I mean, we're all busy, but allow God to stop whatever's going on and sinful in your life or any pride or arrogance, and stop that in the moment of this time. Surrender that to the Lord and allow it to become a place of worship, a place of holiness. And God will do that in your life. I believe that with all my heart, just as this example shows us, David would purchase this and be reminded again. I know I'm repeating myself, but David would be reminded that this is where God's mercy kicks in. And he wants to do that in your life. Let's pray. Father, as we close out tonight and think about, as we've gone through 2 Samuel and think about what David experienced in this last chapter, we pray that whatever we're holding on to, that we would release it to you. We pray, Lord, the sin and just the stuff, would the pride, and we lay it down. We want you to be king of our life. We surrender our will to you. Lord, we understand that pride is the greatest sin that anybody could ever have. We know it's the fall of the enemy, and it could be the fall of us for sure. We thank you that you came, Jesus, and humbled yourself. You didn't come in pride. You came and you showed us humility, and you laid down your life for us. We now ask that you would cleanse our life, our temple of our spirit, and that it would now become a place of worship. Lord, we love you, and we commit our lives fresh and new to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.